All right, fellas. Well, welcome. I know it's early. Come on in. Some of y'all are walking in now. Plenty of seats right up here. Come on, come on. We're friends. You come and make your way on in. Get yourself some semi-warm coffee. And come on in and make yourself comfortable. Hey, I just think it's good every once in a while to stop and ask myself, hey, why am I doing this, right? Why am I doing this? Why am I exercising like this? Why am I spending time reading my Bible? Why am I going to work every day? Why am I doing this? And sometimes you might find yourself asking, hey, why am I waking up every Thursday morning early, right? Being told where to park. Skipping breakfast, got a lot to do at work, right? And I could be doing 1,000 other things. I know kids are at home and work is calling. Man, why am I doing this? And I want to just remind you why we're doing this today. And it's because I believe, that there's a God in heaven who loves you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And one of the means in which he communicates to us, encourages us, wants to bless us, is through the teaching of his word, but also through the encouragement and the accountability and the fellowship of other people. It is good to know that God does not intend for us to live the Christian life alone, but to gather with other people who love Jesus and to be encouraged and reminded of what is true. Because when you leave here, you're going to receive a million messages which are just going to chip away at the bedrock of God's word, of truth, telling you, hey, that book right there is not reliable. That right there, what you've learned, is that really true? Right? You shall surely not die when you eat from that fruit. Reference to Genesis chapter 3, and that's the war that we are continually in, right? If you think back to Genesis 3, that's the war we're in, where the serpent comes and undermines the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the truth of his word. And we're constantly having to ask ourselves, hey, what do I believe at this moment? What's the decision I'm going to make? And so the reason why we've set Summit up the way we have is just a little 15 minutes, really, that I'm going to have with you or the speaker is going to have with you each week, and then you break into the small groups. I see as my job in these next 15 minutes is just to set the table for you and to give you kind of the framework, if you will, for how to approach, specifically this week, Mark chapter 10. And then you'll go into your small groups to talk about the so what. It's one thing to go, okay, hey, I believe that. It's one thing to be informed, but it's altogether different to go, but what does that look like in my life? Or, hey, fellas, you need to pray for me because I am wrestling with this. I believe it intellectually, but it is hard for me to apply this truth, or I'm struggling with doubt, or fill in the blank. And so the goal here is not, and I say it often, the goal is not just to become a smarter sinner and know more Bible, but the goal is to apply the Bible that we know. And so if you remember high school science class, I know it's a while back, right, for many of us, but if you remember high school science class, it was divided into two parts, right? You would have a lecture, and then you had a lab. And the lecture for me was one of those, like, go to sleep, come on, it's all theory, right? But the lab, you got to go in there and blow things up, right? Light things on fire, cut things open, touch it, look at it, like, oh, this is real. Now I understand what we were talking about in theory and now how to put it into practice. And so that's what we're doing here, gang. You can come every Sunday, you can podcast 100 great messages. You could read a book on your own. And those are all great and worthy tools. But my hope is from our time together that we're going to gather here. I'm going to help contextually understand where we are in the book of Mark, what is happening. But then my hope is that you're going to take this page right here when you walked in, these discussion questions, and you may get through one, you may get through two. All you engineer type A people, it's okay, relax, if you don't get through all of them, okay? You know who you are, and I'm one of those kind of people, and I have to just remind myself, it's okay, right? But my hope is, gang, is that it's not just a race to check the box, and Thursday is not just another time we gather and talk about news, sports, and weather, then move on. And then feel guilty because we didn't cover all the questions and not really talk about what's going on in each other's lives. And so we're gonna look at Mark chapter 10 this morning for these 15 minutes. But then the real work comes when you're going to gather in your small groups and ask yourself the so what. Like, why does this matter? How does this apply in my life, in my business, in my home, in my friendships, my community, in my doubts, in my worries, in my relationship with my wife and my kids? That's where it really matters. So I want to remind you that what the Gospels even are. Gospels are selective topical narratives. I went over this a couple weeks ago, that of Jesus Christ with a theological perspective. The Gospels are making an argument. If you will, they are like mosaics. Okay, mosaics are pictures that are formed by many parts. So when you look at a small section of a mosaic, if let's say this whole wall is a mosaic, if I look over here, I see a small picture. I see a couple of colors or put together. But then when I back up, I see a much bigger picture. And that's exactly what this is right here. I know the image is difficult for you to see, but it's lots of little pictures, lots of little scenes and details of Jesus' life, and put in different shades and colors. But then, obviously, when you back up, you're like, oh, wait a minute, it's actually showing you a portrait of Jesus, okay? Now, we clearly don't know what Jesus looked like, but somehow, some way, in Western America, we've decided that's what Jesus looked like, which is kind of funny, but that's a whole other point. I think he looked a lot more Jewish than that, okay? But the point is, you have to understand that the Gospels are mosaics. They are not just random stories pieced together, disjointed, and kind of like, okay, well, now we're going to talk about divorce, and now we're going to talk about relating to children, and now we're going to talk about the rich young ruler and whatever all that has to do with one another. Who knows? They're just collections just kind of thrown on the wall. That's not the case. They're brilliantly designed. They're mosaics to make a theological point. They're making an argument. And the reason why there are differences is because Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience. And as trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the king, the Messiah, he arranges his gospel around five major sermons. Now, do you know of anybody who wrote five major books who was seen as the authority of the Jewish faith? That'd be Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where did he receive the law? On Mount Sinai. Okay, where do you see Jesus? The first sermon he gives in the Gospel of Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and what does he say? He says, hey, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, do not be angry with your brother. So he's taking what Moses said and he's reinterpreting it. Like, that's crazy. Like, you're messing with the Word of God here, Jesus. And he's like, hey, I am the Word of God incarnate. Something greater than Moses is here. Matthew's making an argument. He's making an appeal. And he arranges his gospel around these five sermons, the teaching of Jesus. Mark, on the other hand, he's writing to the Romans, those who are being persecuted. He's not coming with a Jewish perspective. And the emphasis is going to be on miracles. He's going to show the miracles of Jesus. You can see in this little chart I have for you here that his style is more of a preacher, where Matthew is more of a teacher. Mark's more dramatic, where Matthew's more structured. I just told you, miracles in Mark, really sermons in Matthew. Mark wrote to the Romans, Matthew wrote to the Jews. You'll see in Matthew this whole emphasis on fulfillment. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. Well, if you're writing to Romans who have no background for Jewish prophecy, they're not worried about fulfillment. But I will tell you, they respected power. They respected power. And Mark's going to show you that what Jesus said, boom, immediately that came to be. But there's something really different about its purpose. In Matthew, you see it closes in Matthew 28:19 through 20, the Great Commission. Go into all the world. You've heard this before, right? Make disciples, teaching them, the emphasis on teaching and obeying. But in Mark, what's strange is that this one who's come with power, who's sovereign, who's the righteous king, who whatever he says, it immediately happens. In the middle of this is this purpose statement, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we talked about 2 weeks ago, just, and Nathan did last week, a little bit about the nature of the upside down kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our section we read today even ends, hey, the first will be last and the last will be first. It's thematic throughout the book. Like, here comes a king who is sovereign, who whatever he says, boom, it comes into existence. It happens. He's powerful, but yet he doesn't use his power to coerce or manipulate or to take advantage of, but to serve. Who does that? Who does that? Now, we're not studying Luke and John, but just to finish the thought, Luke is a historian. He's going to focus on the parables of Jesus. That's why there you see the Good Samaritan, okay, is in Luke. You don't see that other places. There's many parables that you like that are found in Luke that you're familiar with. He's written to the Greeks to show Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the perfect God-man. John is very theological in nature. There's seven I am statements. There's seven signs. What is its purpose? Is to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so each one is making an argument. And to set the stage for where we are today, it's important that you recognize the big picture of Mark, because contextually, this section fits within a time frame of instruction, private instruction, and prediction. The book begins in chapters 1 through 7 with a presentation of who Jesus is, rising opposition, and hardness of heart. If you remember when you read Mark 1 through 7, the question is, who is Jesus? And what's so surprising is, do you know who first recognizes who Jesus is and gets it right? Immediately, the demons of hell. The demons of hell. When Jesus comes on the scene, Mark again, in the distinctives of this book, is showing that, like, earth is, it's a cosmic battle. And Jesus, who is the righteous, good king, has come to reclaim what is his and pull away and defeat evil. And right when he shows up, evil recognizes, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And what's ironic is the religious leaders, they're missing him. And you have the disciples kind of in between and the crowds in between, like, hey, wait a minute, I think, and the miracles, and what does this mean? And it's answering the question, who is Jesus? And 1 through 7 is very public. It's very public in nature. You have grand miracles. People are wanting to follow Jesus. It's exciting. He's become famous and popular. But then in chapter 8, you get to this point where his enemies start to close in on him. And so if you look at 8 real quick, chapter 8, verse 11, you see that the Pharisees, they are not liking the attention that Jesus is getting. And they are not liking what he is saying about himself nor about them. It's a threat. And so they come to him, which is just crazy after all these miracles. They're like, hey, show us a sign. Prove it that you are who you say you are. And then so it goes from this demand for a sign, and then Jesus kind of backs up and he goes, hey, be careful. Be careful. It's decision time, boys, because I'm not going to be here forever just working miracles. Okay? I am looking to build into men who are going to take my message to build into other men and change the world. I'm building my church. And so now where it's popular and miraculous and large crowds, Jesus is going to turn as the Pharisees turn on him, and he's going to look at his men and look at others and go, hey, be careful of the teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees. They're going to lead you astray. Understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it says in verse 21, he says, do you not yet understand? Because they were confused by this teaching, like, beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees. He's like, hey, you've got to understand. Now watch what happens. Then there's this strange scene, right, where Jesus heals this blind man. Have you ever asked yourself, now this is strange, because the miracle isn't immediate, right? He comes to the blind man. He partially heals him. Hey, what do you see? Can you see clearly? Well, I see dimly. I don't see perfectly yet. Okay, wait a second. Now, boom, what do you see? He goes, I see everything. And so you kind of ask yourself, now, wait a minute. Like, was that a super difficult miracle to perform? Like, was Jesus' power somehow limited? Of course not. But what's Mark doing? Okay, this is what I'm trying to help you see, okay? That these are arranged in a way to make an argument. What happens right after the partial healing, the complete healing? And with this question, do you not yet understand? Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? Now it's your choice, boys. All y'all who've been following me, those of you who are close to me, who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's response? You're the Christ. You're the Christ. And that's a turning point. Because it's right here that Jesus says, hey, you're right, Peter. And now that you know that, I'm going to show you what it costs to follow me. And it's in this section between 8 and 10, you have private instruction where he's largely focused on the disciples. It's no longer as public as it once was. He's going to talk about the cost of following him. He's going to predict three different times. Hey, I have come to die. I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to be resurrected. It's in this moment he takes his disciples in specifically Peter, James, and John that Nathan talked to you about last week, and he's transfigured before them. I mean, like, this is, hey, gang, like, you're right. You know who I am now. Now, this is what it looks like to follow me. And then the section is bookended with, in the end of chapter 10, with Jesus' healing of Bartimaeus, another blind man. But this healing is immediate. This healing, he's not like, well, stage one, stage two. It's immediate. And what happens immediately after that? Triumphal entry. Back to the public. Back to a large scene, big crowds, and Jesus is immediately entering into what he came to do to accomplish his mission. And so I say all this to set the table for you as you go into your groups to discuss this, that you understand, hey, how's this book arranged? Why is it arranged like this? And within this section, you're seeing Jesus explain what it means to follow him. And I want to give you three quick observations when you look at this particular section in chapter 10, because we're looking at chapter 10, 1 through 31 for today. And the first one is this, is that this section asks and answers three questions. The first question is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And notice the motive of the one who comes to him. Is it a sincere desire to know what Jesus believes? No, it is to test him. It is to test him. Jesus answers the question, then he turns to his disciples. He goes, let me explain this to you. The second part is who will answers the question, who will enter into the kingdom of God? And you see what's surprising is that Jesus ends up rebuking the disciples. And then the third question that's answered here is, what must one do to inherit eternal life? Verses 17 through 31. So this section, 1 through 31, answers these three questions. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That'll be worth time and discussion in your groups. And I want to challenge you, gang, to look at Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, other passages of Scripture, and ask yourself, hey, what does the Bible have to say about divorce and remarriage? Not what does my experience bring to this? Not what do I hope it says? What does the Bible have to say? Let Scripture and not your experience be the authority. The second observation is, thematically, this section is characterized by contrast, surprise, and reversal. Notice the contrast with the Pharisee at the very beginning, the children, and the rich young ruler. This, again, is brilliantly arranged. It's not just random, because there's surprise in this. Of all the characters here, is it the Pharisee who's seen as the hero? Nope. That's the religious leader. That's the clergy. Nope, not the hero. Is it the disciples? Nope, not those who have been following him for a long time. What about the guy who's wealthy, prosperous? Because in that time, as Keller in his book makes it so well, says it very well, at that time, man, if you had a lot of wealth, surely God's hand was on you and you were righteous. And many people still believe that today. Okay? And Jesus debunks that. But who is it that is seen as the heroes in this section? It is those with a childlike faith. It's the children. Surprise. It's not you, religious leader. It's not you, Pharisee. It's not you, disciples. It's not you, rich young ruler with all the status and power. No, it is those who have a childlike faith, who recognize their need and dependence upon God. I didn't say childish, I said childlike. And there's a difference. And finally, you see reversal, where the first will be last and the last will be first. Throughout this whole book, there's an upside down nature of God's economy compared to ours. And the third observation is this: inherent within each story is a warning. The first one is a warning against a hardness of heart. What does Jesus say about divorce and remarriage? What does he warn against? Why did Moses allow for divorce? What's God's ideal? What is his plan? What are we warned against? Hardness of heart. The second thing we're warned against is prideful independence. We don't have the childlike faith, but instead we come with a fierce independence of what we bring. And Jesus warns against that. And finally, the delusion of wealth, where Keller in his book does a great job walking you through that story. JP just spoke on that a couple weeks ago. And I encourage you to go back to listen to that message. In closing, I want to ask you this question that I'd asked a group of friends not too long ago. I asked my friends, I said, hey, spiritually speaking, in this time in your life, how would you describe how you're doing? And as we went around the room, just this circle of friends, several people said, well, you know, I'm reading my Bible 3 times a week, I'm memorizing Scripture, following the journey, and it kind of went around like that. All I asked was, hey, how are you doing? And it was interesting to me because in answering that question is, well, I'm reading my Bible and I'm memorizing scripture and I'm going through the journey. And I go, hey, I asked you how you're doing. And is it curious to you that a good majority of us in here answered that question based on what we're doing between 6 and 6:30 in the morning, hope maybe a few times a week? I said, gang, I think we're missing the point. The goal is to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And out of that, love others as we love ourselves. That's the goal. The means to do that, to be informed in what that looks like, is certainly to spend time with God, to read His Word. But that's the means, it's not the end. And so, as you get in your groups today, I want to remind you, right, that the goal is not to have all the right answers. The goal is not to check certain spiritual disciplines. The goal is, hey, how are you doing in applying this such that you are loving God? He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, is what Jesus says in John 14, 21. The goal is to love God and to ask ourselves, hey, is my heart hardened right now? Do I have a childlike faith? Am I allowing myself to be deluded by wealth? How am I doing in these areas? How can I take ground? Right? Don't get lost in a debate about divorce and remarriage and wealth to where it stays up here. Okay? I'm asking how you're doing and how you're applying what it is you know is true. That's the goal. So that we can love God, love others. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace toward us. Thank you for the book of Mark and how it is an incredible portrait, picture of who Jesus is, that he is a suffering servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that we would be blessed and enter into his kingdom and to experience a relationship with you and to know you. I pray, Lord, that you would save us from just dead religion and religious habit. And I pray, Lord, you would capture our hearts, that you would take the information that we have and we would love each other enough to talk about what that looks like in our daily lives. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to encourage one another, pray for one another, shepherd each other's heart. I pray, Father, that as Hebrews said, we would encourage one another, and all the more as we still have today, that we wouldn't, our heart wouldn't grow hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other, Lord. We need your word. We need your spirit in our lives. I thank you the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. And so would you help us to yield ourselves to what it is you're trying to teach us today, that we could become more like your son, Jesus Christ. And in those areas, Lord, where our hearts are hardened, where we've blown it, where we've made a wreck of our marriage, where we have pridefully stood on our own and not received you with a childlike faith, or where we've allowed wealth to delude our thinking, where we've sought after power and money and possessions, would you just help us to see that, have eyes to see where we need to grow and what we need to confess and what repentance looks like, and so that today could be different than yesterday. And I thank you for your grace, that you pursue us, you welcome us, and you love us, not based on anything we've done, but what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.